It's great to be here tonight. I really enjoyed Greg's devotional that was sent out tonight. And in case you haven't read it yet, it's well worth reading. I'd tell you to do that. On Sunday morning, I told the people that were with us for the breaking of bread, I said, "You want to hear Nate Branson speak on Sunday night? He's worth listening to." I am sure that a few people are saying amen. That was a real message. Whenever you're asked to speak, automatically, sometimes you go into this panic mode. What am I going to speak on? And some people say, well, what causes you to speak on a certain topic? For example, on Wednesday or Sunday night, Nate Branson spoke on faith. Okay. Why didn't Nate speak on Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith? Why didn't Nate speak on James chapter 1, the trial of your faith? Why did he go back and speak on you of great faith? Okay, why didn't he speak on the portion about the disciples being of little faith? I know he touched on that, but his main emphasis was on great faith and even greater faith. So what caused that? Well, how did I come up with this subject? If you have your Bibles tonight, open it to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, and we'll read a portion there, and then I'll tell you how I came across my message tonight. Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, and verse 41. It's and speaking about Jesus, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. Now, I have spent a lot of my time reading books about the crucifixion, reading books about Gethsemane, about Gabbatha, about Golgotha. My heart is centered on the crucifixion and the sufferings of Christ. I have an extensive library just on that subject alone, and it really fascinates me because the more you read it, the less you realize that you know about it. So I've been meditating upon this, and it's a good portion. On a Sunday morning, like for example, we have a Sunday morning breaking of bread. What does your preparation consist of before you go? You roll out of bed, grab a cup of coffee, and slide up to the table. If you're at home by yourself and just on Zoom, you can be in your pajamas with your coffee cup, like Greg was sort of talking about the comfortable Christian. I think it was Pierre Burton wrote a book years ago called The Comfortable Pew. When I used to go to the gospel hall years ago, and I remember hearing this old preacher, he said, "It is the job of the usher to make you comfortable." So he takes you in, he finds you a seat, and he gets you there, and you're nice and comfortable. He said, "Then it's the job of the gospel preacher to make you uncomfortable for the next hour." So hopefully we're not going to do that tonight, make you uncomfortable. But sometimes when we read the Word of God, we want to prick the spirit. Sometimes we are too comfortable in where we are. I was thinking about, I heard Mark praying here tonight, and just where I got my message from. Okay, I was going to read here in Luke's Gospel chapter. I started reading in Luke's Gospel chapter 19. Where I got my message from was Brother Raymond Ricard and the prayer meeting in the Gaspé. He mentioned a word, okay, and the word we're going to find in this portion tonight. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and he wept over it. And he said, "If you had known, even you at least in this your day, the things which are needed for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you that your enemies shall cast a trench about you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they shall level you even with the ground, and your children with you, and they shall not leave in you one stone upon another, because you knew not the time of your visitation." You knew not the time of your visitation. So I want to speak about visitation, and I was in that prayer meeting up in the Gaspé last week. I visit it sometimes more frequently than others. And I was up there, and by means of Zoom at 8 o'clock in the morning, and Brother Raymond says, "Ruth had, or not Ruth, but Naomi had heard that God had visited his people. And all of a sudden that thought came to me, God visiting his people, because I was reading in this portion here in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, you knew not the time of your visitation. So tonight I want to talk about the time of your visitation. I want to talk about the promise of your visitation, the performance of God's visitation, the fulfillment of God's visitation, the purpose of God's visitation, and the question of God's visitation. And then finally, the last one, the responsibility of visitation and God's visitation, and how it relates to us. What does a visit from God mean? Whenever we think of this, we often jump too forward too quickly when considering this question. Immediately, when we think about God visiting his people, our minds race to the incarnation. Our minds race to that time when God became man, when the Lord Jesus Christ took upon him human flesh. And then human flesh speaking with his own creation. And this was Isaiah's desire over in the book of Isaiah, chapter 64. He said, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down." So here's the idea of God's visitation, God coming down. And when we talk to our friends in the world and our workmates and schoolmates and so on, they said, if God would come down here, then I would believe him. But God's invisible. This God that you speak, he's a fairy tale, you know, like I don't believe that. If I could see him, if God would show himself to me, then I would believe him. But God has not done that. Okay, but you know, God did come down. He answered that question at Bethlehem, the incarnation. But listen, God answered that question long before the incarnation. When we read back in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, we read about Adam and Eve in chapter 3 and verse 7, and says, they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So this was God's way of communicating with his creation, with his creatures. He's down there having a talk with Adam and Eve. Unfortunately, this conversation was a conversation of fear, because they had done wrong, they had sinned, they had offended the Almighty God, and now all of a sudden the relationship is a little bit strained, and we find themselves in this setting, and they're hiding themselves. But getting back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, and they shall level the ground, and your children with you, and they shall not leave one stone upon another. He had been weeping over the city of Jerusalem because he foresaw the desolation that would come upon that city, that the city would be this a city of destruction. And men and women, boys and girls, they would die because they did not realize the time of their visitation. So I've called this message the unrecognized visit. This portion that started out a few verses earlier, when we go back to verse 37, it says, when he was come near, even now the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said to him, Master, rebuke your disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. So this is the setting. He had come in all his glory, and they did not recognize the time of his visitation. But not only did they not recognize the time of their visitation, they did not receive him. The Bible says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. You know, when John the Baptist was born, Zacharias prophesied, the Lord God of Israel has visited his people. He saw in his son a miraculous child. And when John the Baptist came preaching. He was preaching, prepare the way of the Lord. He was announcing the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does a visitation of God actually entail? What does it mean? Well, we use that word condescension. And my knowledge of Spanish has helped me a little bit, even with some of these Greek words. When you have the word con, it means with, you know, like chili con carne, chili with meat. That's what that means. But when we think of condescension, it means with and descend. So to descend with. So here we see the Lord Jesus Christ. A dictionary says a voluntary assumption of equality with the person regarded as inferior. And we know the Lord Jesus Christ, when he come down, he did not become inferior. He did not come on the same playing field as us. It says he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he was sinless. And that's very important that we would stress that. His whole 33 and a half years, or the length of time he spent on here, The Bible is very clear. It says he did no sin, he knew no sin, and in him was no sin. Okay? So the Lord Jesus Christ, he come down. When God come down to the Garden of Eden to commune with his creatures, why did he come? He came to bless them. And this is the whole reason for God's visiting. God comes down, and God's purpose is to visit us so that he might bless us. If we go to the very mention of this, we come to Genesis chapter 1 and God's relationship with man. It says in chapter 1 and verse 28, it says, God blessed them. Verse 29 says, I have given them every herb-bearing seed, every tree for food, be fruitful and multiply. You know, when the widow of Nain's son died, the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene. And you know what the people said when the Lord Jesus Christ, he puts his hand on the casket and the young boy comes alive. You know what the people said? The people who were standing around, they said, God has visited his people. So he came as a blessing. Here was a woman that needed her son. She was a widow. She wasn't just a mother. She was a widow. She was depending upon her son to look after. There was no social security. There was no old age pension. The family had to look after her, and here was her son, and now he dies. She's lost all hope, and the Lord Jesus Christ, he brings hope. And the people said, God has visited his people. When we come to the very first mention of this word in the Bible, we come to Genesis chapter 21 and verse 1. It says, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. So and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. So here we have the promise. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. So we see not only the promise, but we see the performance. Lots of times people will make promises to you, but when it comes time for performance, then they fall short. I was driving down the road on Mount Edward Road, and I looked over to the right, and I saw the Mazda dealership. And they said, unlimited mileage, the best warranty in the business. And I'm thinking, I wonder how that really works when somebody has a problem. You know, you go in there with your brand new spanking Mazda, and then you say, well, listen, it had this kind of a problem. And they say, well, yeah, but that really doesn't fall within the center of the agreement, because, man, you were doing this with it. You must have been doing this. And it's impossible that a car with 10,000 kilometers would fail, you know, and sometimes they sort of try to wiggle out of it. You know, we've all been confronted with that kind of episode, but the Lord Jesus Christ and God, he is faithful. When he promises, he fulfills. And that's why you and I that have trusted John chapter 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So these people have come and they try to take salvation away from you. You just go back to John chapter 3 and verse 16 and you say, what does everlasting mean? You say, well, but if you do this, you could lose your salvation. I said, what does everlasting mean? What does eternal mean? Does it mean 6 months? Does it mean 6 years? Does it mean 60 years? Or is it everlasting? Is it forever and ever and ever? In Spanish, it says, por los siglos de los siglos, for the centuries of the centuries, without end. So this is the promise of God, and God performs what he has promised. And then there was another very interesting story. There was a woman, if you go to 1 Samuel chapter 1, and you read that story about Hannah. And Hannah is crying out to the Lord. Well, Hannah had married a man by the name of Elkanah. And Elkanah was one of these guys. He had two wives. And his other wife had a lot of children. And Hannah was barren. In some languages, they say she was sterile. So she couldn't have any children. And then the other wife, she started provoking her, the same as Hagar started provoking Sarah. It's amazing how people do that. They always want to put the other person down. They're striving to lift themselves up so they can put the other person down and try to take the sole place of authority and prominence. So here we see Hannah. She's praying and she's crying out to the Lord. Even the high priest thought she was drunk. And she says, no, I'm not drunk. I'm afflicted. I have a burden. And I need a son, and I'm praying to the Lord. And if the Lord gives me a son, I will give him back to you. So this was her prayer. And the Lord answers her prayer. You know, there was an old preacher I heard out in Vancouver. And I'll ask you this question first. I said, how close or how careful do you read your Bible? You know, he said, there's three ways you can read your Bible. Maybe you've heard me say this before. He said, you can read your Bible, you can read it carefully, and you can read it more carefully. So how do you read your Bible? Do you read it? You just said, okay, I got my three chapters to get in today. Or do you read it carefully? And then he went on further to say, he said, the men of God that have taught you Bible truth, they have learned to read their Bible more carefully. And the next verse will illustrate that. The next verse will illustrate this. In chapter 2, of 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 21, the Bible says, the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. I was telling my wife that this evening, and she says, what, would you say that again? Are you sure? Well, you know what happens? It's not that we're not paying attention. It's we get caught up in the story of Samuel. Samuel was a child that was prayed for. His name means asked of God. So Hannah was asking of God, and Hannah received. What does the Bible say? Ask and you shall receive. James says, you have not because you ask not. So we're following the story of little Samuel all the way through, and we miss this other minor detail. Here was a sterile woman that has five children. So that's just by way of passing, so that maybe from here on in, you might start to read your Bible more carefully. So we have two barren women. We have Sarah and we have Hannah. You know, what's the difference between these two women? Well, the first thing I see about these two women, we have Sarah and we never read about her praying. We never read about Sarah praying. She has another solution. What's her solution? You see over there, you see that girl, that maid, you know, the one that does my laundry and irons your shirts, you know? Well, listen, I have an idea. You know, I can't have children. So if you go in onto her and you have a child with her, and then we'll raise it, that'll be our child. We'll call her a surrogate mother. So, you know, Sarah had this idea, well, I'll take the law into my own hands and I'll just work this all out. But what did Hannah decide to do? Hannah said, well, I can't fix this problem by myself. Well, you know, do you know what Hannah's husband says? You know, Hannah's husband, Elkanah, he gives the typical male answer, the typical man answer. Aren't I better to you than 10 sons? You know, after all, I'm a pretty handsome guy, you know, and you know, I'm a good provider, and you know, like I look after all your needs. You know, I'm better to you than 10 sons. you know, yeah, thanks a lot. Hannah wasn't biting that. She wasn't going to buy that answer. So we see both of them, they had suffered abuse. And then God blessed the both of them with children. You know, Isaac was a blessing. Remember I said God visited Sarah. Okay? So Isaac was a blessing because he was the father of Jacob. And Jacob was turned out to be Israel. And Israel was the 12 tribes of Israel, in which all the world would be blessed through the nation of Israel. You know, whenever God comes and when God visits, blessing is always the result. And then Samuel. Okay, well, Samuel was born. And why was Samuel a blessing? Well, Samuel was a blessing because Israel was in great need of spiritual leadership. What does it say? Twice in the book of Judges, it says, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Okay, the next one we're going to look at, there's a verse over in chapter 50 of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 50 and verses 24 and 25. And Joseph said unto his brothers, I die and God will surely visit you. I'm dying and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land. They were in Egypt at this time, okay? I will bring you out of this land unto the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. It was a threefold promise. He spoke to Abraham and he swore, I'm going to give you this land. And then he affirmed it with Isaac, and then he affirmed it with Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you. So he tells them twice over, and you shall carry my bones up from here. So here was a man, Joseph, he had great faith because he believed God was going to perform his promise. Okay, so we have the promise, and now we're going to see the fulfillment in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 31. It says, and the people believed when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, and they bowed their heads and they worshiped. Now, this sort of falls into a little bit of Nate's message the other night. Remember he gave the distinction between little faith and great faith. And one of the distinctions I want to emphasize again, in case you missed that message, you know, and if you have, I want you to go back to the website and listen to it. It'll bless you hearing that message. But he said one of the differences was, if you had watched the story about the disciples in the boat and Peter walking across the water, I counted out seven events where they could have worshiped God. When Peter walked on the water, they could have worshiped God. When Peter cried out and says, Lord, save me, they could have worshiped God because Jesus saved them. When they get back into the boat safely, they could have worshiped God. When he calmed the wind, they could have worshiped God. But after seven things, finally, they worshiped God. And he says, after that, he says, oh, you of little faith, all these things that have happened. And then we have the story of the Canaanite woman, and she had not received any answer. She had been pleading that you would heal my daughter, and they kept on cutting her off. The disciples said, quiet her. And then Jesus says, why should I help you? You know, and so on. It goes on and on. And what does it say? She worshiped him without any blessing at all. It reminds me of that verse over in the book of Habakkuk. Says, though the fig tree shall not blossom and there be no fruit on the vine, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. It's interesting here. So here we see the children of Israel, they had heard that God had visited his people. But how had God visited his people? They were still under the oppression of the Egyptians. They still felt the taskmaster's whip upon their back. Now, how did they feel that God had visited them? Because way up yonder north, there was a man by the name of Moses, and he saw a burning bush, and he turned aside, and God spoke to him. And he said, I will deliver my people. And then he takes Moses and he sends him south. And then he sends Aaron and he sends him north. And the two of them meet. And then Moses tells Aaron everything that God has spoken to him. And then Aaron goes back and he tells the people, this is what has happened. And it says the people worshiped. The people worshiped when they realized, when they'd heard that God had visited the children of Israel. It's interesting to notice also that each time we find this expression, the word that is used is always the word Jehovah. It's always the covenant-keeping God, the God that has sealed a relationship with his people. It's not just that God and that, you know, the creator God that's way out there. It was the God that visited his people, the God that spoke, the God that promised blessing to his people. And then we'll come, then, but here's the thing about this one. That visit with God started with one person. I want to emphasize that tonight. That visit of God started with that one person. And from that one person, Moses, it spread to Aaron. And then Aaron called the elders of Israel. And he spoke to them. And then bit by bit, the vision was grasped on by all. And they were united. And they were praying and they were fasting. And they were obedient unto God. And then we'll come to the book of Ruth, where Brother Raymond quoted that verse in the prayer meeting. He quoted the verse, and maybe when he quoted that verse, he wasn't really thinking. He was enjoying that verse, and he talked about that. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. So here was the purpose of God's visit. God visits them, and he turns their famine into feasting. And good news travels fast. So here we have the story of a woman that's away from God. She has lost her husband. She has lost her two sons who had married heathen women. And now she hears that God is visiting her people, and she returns from Moab wanting the blessing of God. And when she returns, she brings Ruth with her unto the place of blessing and unto the person of blessing, because the blessing of God is found in a person. So that was the purpose of God. Now I want to come to the question of visitation. In the book of Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 3, it says, what will you do in the day of visitation? That's a pause so you would answer that question. What will you do in the day of visitation? It's important that you would contemplate that. When God gives us promises, he expects a response. You know, when Jeremiah wrote his prophetic book, he used the word visitation 8 times in that book. And what was his main message? Repent. But he used the word, another word, a lot more often, return, return, return. Why will you perish? You know, so when I go to think about this here, I was thinking about this idea. The brethren in New Richmond, the Gaspé, they started praying 3 years ago. They pray every morning of the week. I've told this story the first time I was invited to go up there. I met Brother Mark up in the parking lot of the IGA, the supermarket there, and we were talking. And he says, because he told me where I was going to go and stay, and I went there and stayed in my little cabin where I was. And he says, you know, we have a prayer meeting at 7 o'clock in the morning. I mean, I've been driving all morning and getting up there, and I was tired. And I said, well, you know, maybe the next time, you know. So, you know, it's okay, we're Monday morning, we're going to be praying. Okay, brother, I'll be there, no problem. And then I was there the whole week. I was there Tuesday morning, Wednesday morning, Thursday morning, and Friday morning before I left, I was at the prayer meeting. I was there every morning at the prayer meeting, 7 o'clock in the morning. And then Mark was in contact with us, and And, you know, Mark is saying, well, you know, you guys over in Charlottetown, you guys should be having a prayer meeting, you know? And then he'd be telling Jock, and then he's telling Don, you know, he stays with Don, you guys should be having a prayer meeting, you know? And I'm thinking, who is this Mark Galabai? He's a pushy guy, isn't he? You know, he keeps pushing. He's telling Jock, and he's telling Don, he's telling me, and the next time he sees him, you guys started that prayer meeting? Well, praise the Lord, we started that prayer meeting. You know, the Spirit of God, I talked to Jock, I said, you know, we should be having that prayer meeting. He said, yeah, I've been thinking the same thing, you know? And you know, so the first time we're there, there was Don and Jock and myself. And then it starts getting bigger and bigger and bigger. You know, we got nine people. There was nine people out there last Thursday morning. You know, tomorrow morning, and we're not getting you up at 7 o'clock, 8 o'clock, okay? And we're having a men's prayer meeting. So it'd be great if you could come out, if you got some time. You know, I'm going to mention a brother by the name of Mike Atwood. Mike Atwood, he's quite a well-known preacher down in the States, and I've met him out in British Columbia. He's been working with this Digging Deeper that Josh Kaplan is involved with now. Tim Hood started that Bible study for men. It's a week-long Bible study for men. Real solid Bible teacher. You know, 2 weeks ago, he came to the prayer meeting on the Saturday night. Somebody invited him, and he gave a little message, a 15-minute message. And then we said, you know, well, we're praying every morning, you know, and 7 o'clock Quebec time. So he said, well, that's 5 o'clock my time. But yeah. He said, you know what? He said, my wife and I, we've been looking for something like this for years, and we haven't found it. Imagine being in assemblies of the Lord's people and not finding a prayer meeting where you could go to on a regular basis. Well, I guess this is one benefit we can claim from the COVID-19 is the Zoom meetings where you know, I was there on Tuesday morning. There was 15 brothers in the prayer meeting up in the Gaspé. I was there this morning. It's 8 o'clock for me, so a little bit better. I like that a lot, you know, not 7 o'clock, it's 8 o'clock here in PEI. If you're in Newfoundland, it's 8:30, even better for you still, okay? So this morning, there was 12 brothers there in the prayer meeting, you know, and on Tuesday morning, Mike was there. On Mike Atwood, over Wavering, Missouri, 5 o'clock in the morning. There was a young guy, Josh George. I talked to him out in British Columbia, and he was there various times. He was there in the mornings, and he was there on a Saturday night too. And he has to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning to be at that prayer meeting. So thank you, Brother Mark, for pushing us like you do. I think it's important. And 1 year later, you know, probably a year and a couple of months, we've been praying in Charlottetown every Thursday morning. And we're really thankful for the brothers up in the Gaspé for that. And then I'll come to the final closing point. You'll probably get home a little bit early tonight. You're already home, I know that. But James chapter 1. Now, this is a practical part of it. This is the responsibility of visitation. The responsibility of visitation. James chapter 1 and verse 21, it says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So that's the responsibility of visitation. Now, when I lived in Ladner, British Columbia, I was an elder in the assembly there. And I know elders struggle with the idea of visitation, you know, and sometimes, as elders, we would be afraid to go out to visit the people. Why? Because, well, no, if we come there, you know, the people are going to be saying, what do you come to visit us for? And you know, we would be apprehensive. And lots of times we would go and we would knock on the door. And this was the time before you'd ever, sometimes you'd make a phone call, sometimes you wouldn't. You're just close by. And you say, well, let's drop in and see this couple or so on. And people have the idea, oh, the elders have come to see me, you know, like something's wrong, you know, if they're coming to see me. Well, you know, maybe if the elders had been in Ladner, if we had been visiting more often, they wouldn't have felt like that. You know, there was one of the brothers out there, the name of Garrett Bergs, my, you know, brother Garrett, he would drop in any time, and he'd just knock on the door, you know, what's for lunch, you know, and we'd have a great visit with him, you know. One day he comes in, what's for lunch? And I said, well, do you like liver? He said, well, I can eat it, you know. I said, don't worry, we're not going to have liver today. But anyway, this idea of visitation to get into someone's home to visit them for the purpose of blessing them. And how does this work? Well, if you would read through John's gospel, you would find out that the Spirit of God lives in us. And we have found out in John's gospel, chapter 14 to 16, read that portion, and you'll find that the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father, they will come and they will make their abode in us also. So we have the Trinity dwelling within us. And that's why when we are able to visit and we're able to speak with people, and sometimes when we speak with people, they feel convicted just because the Spirit of God is dwelling within us. And we, when we speak the Word of God, it's with authority because they feel the presence of God. I think even when we were in the meeting, in the prayer meeting up in the Gaspé, where we had this whole concept of the Lord being with us in our presence. Brother Tim Peachman talked about that. And he said, we want to see the manifestation of God in our presence. And how are we going to see the manifestation of God in our presence? Well, if God is indwelling me and I'm manifesting Christ to the world, to my brothers and sisters, well, it's very, very evident. You've met brothers and sisters like that, that you've felt the presence of God just by being with them. And the conversation is not strained. The Holy Scriptures are opened up and they talk about the Lord freely and they bless you. You feel like you've been blessed. You know, here's an interesting thing. Getting back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19 and verse 44, the verse that I read, it says, because you knew not the time of your visitation. Do you know what the Greek word is for we find up there? You knew not the time of your visitation. So this is a good study for some of you young men that are starting to study your Bible, and you look up, you find the Strong's Concordance and on your Bible, and you see these little numbers, and you have a little number, 1984, and that's not the year that the Bible was written. That's a Greek number that's coded with a word. And the English word is visitation. You knew not the time of your visitation, but the Greek word is episkope, which is the same word we get for the overseer or the elder. And when we come to this passage here in James chapter 1 and verse 27, pure religion and undefiled is this, to oversee the faith, the fatherless and widows. To oversee, to be an elder to the fatherless and to the widows. To be involved in their life, to be a shepherd to the fatherless and the widows. So it's not like we're going there to punish them. We're going there to help them and to bring them in. You know, in the book of Acts, chapter 20 and verse 20, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, and he called the Ephesian elders. And then he spoke to them, and he says, you will remember how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. So when a preacher preaches, he has to decide. He has a lot of material, maybe at first. He's reading commentaries, and he's listening to messages, maybe on Voices for Christ or YouTube or things like that. Or he's got notes in his Bible. He's heard other preachers saying. And he has to go through it, and he has to find out what is unprofitable and what is profitable. And he has to save that which is profitable. And then he has to give it to his people. That's what a good Bible teacher will do. And that's what the Apostle Paul, he says, I have kept nothing back that was profitable, but I have showed you and I have taught you publicly. So publicly would be in the church setting and from house to house. So Paul, as he would minister the people, he would go from house to house. Well, I'm going to visit Brother John today. I'm going to visit Brother Fred. I'm going to visit Brother Timothy today. That young man, he's a good young man. I see potential in him. And this is what the elders would do. This is what Paul and as we would call it, they call them the pastoral epistles. It means the shepherd epistles. So they're shepherding the flock. Mike Atwood, he was telling the story of Whitfield. Remember Whitfield, the famous evangelist, and John Wesley, the two of them were very, very famous men over in England. And they said Whitfield, he was a far greater preacher than Wesley ever was. If the two of them stood side by side, Whitfield, he could hold the crowds, and thousands of people were saved under his preaching. But when Whitfield preached and the people got saved, well, he was off to the next church. He was off to the next meeting. They were left behind. But John Wesley, he would preach, and then he would go around and he would visit the houses, knocking the doors. Did you understand the message that I preached last Sunday? And then he would go over the message and explain it to them. They'd have questions and doubts and so on. And he would go through, and he was discipleship building. He was building disciples, and he nourished these Christians through his visitation program. I'll close with this verse. Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 12 says, "As a shepherd seeks out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will deliver them out of all the places they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day." There's a few verses I want to read in the Gospel by Matthew chapter 25 and verse 33. We'll start reading. "And he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, 'Come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, 'Lord, when do we see you hungry and fed you? When were you thirsty and we gave you to drink? When do we see you as a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothed you? Or when do we see you sick or in prison and came to you?' And the king shall answer and say, 'Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of these least of my brothers, you have done it also unto me.'" The Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the message that we have read. We see God visiting his people. Father, we're thankful that God became man. We're thankful for the Christmas story. But Father, we're so thankful for the Easter story where God died for his creature. Father, we're thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ became sin. He took upon him our sins so that we might be cleansed. We're thankful that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. We're thankful that we have a home in heaven. We're thankful for the words of the Lord Jesus: "I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you." Father, we're thankful for all the blessings you've given to us. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.